Well, I want to begin this morning. I want us to say some words together. If you would say these words after me,
Our God
is able
to deliver.
Let's say it again. Our God is able to deliver. Our God is able to deliver. Amen. He is absolutely able to deliver. Our God the Father, our God Jesus Christ, our God the Holy Spirit, the Almighty, the Triune God, is able to deliver. And we know this. Listen to what David said in Psalm 34. He said, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all of my fears. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord, David says, encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. He delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are toward their cry. And when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles. The Lord, listen, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. Aren't you thankful for that? He's near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. None of those who take refuge in the Lord will be condemned. Amen. Our God is able to deliver. It's not that there isn't evil, but he delivers from evil. It's not that there isn't trouble, but he delivers from trouble. It's not that there aren't things that aren't going to cause us pain or cause us to be crushed or even maybe frightened, but guess what? He delivers out of all of those things. Our God is able to deliver. What an awesome truth this is for us to grasp this morning. We need to grasp a hold of that truth this morning, because what hope and what assurance that brings to us. Our God is able to deliver. But we got to add one more phrase to that. Our God is able to deliver, but if not. Now, he's able to deliver us from sin. Amen? And if you're in Christ, you're delivered from your sin once and for all, because he paid for your sin once and for all in his body on the tree. And that never changes. But the world and the devil and all kinds of other things come at us. And we experience affliction. It says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Some of you know what that is. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. The Lord is able to deliver us from those things. But the phrase that we've got to add to the end of that, and it's the title of the message this morning, is, but if not. But if not. So let's say it all together now. Our God is able to deliver, but if not. And these words all come from some of the most powerful verses, I think, in the whole Bible. They're right out of Daniel chapter 3. So if you'll turn there to Daniel chapter 3. We know he's able. And if we've been saved, we know that he is able to deliver us from sin. And we know that he's able to deliver us from circumstances. But here's the thing. The question that we've got to ask is, but if not, what is our response going to be? Our God is able to deliver, but if not, how do we respond to that? What will our response be? This morning, I want to look at three young Jewish men who help us answer that question by their example, by their lives. And they were looking, by the way, into the face of the most powerful man on earth. They were facing imminent death. And they had to answer that question. I know the Lord is able to deliver me. But if he doesn't, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help us. Please help us. And we're going to ask you to examine our hearts. We're going to ask you to expose in us anything that is wicked or evil. Anything, Lord, that displeases you, any weakness. Show us our hearts, Lord, and help us then to cast ourselves completely on you. for your help. We thank you for the text that we're going to look at this morning. We praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Most importantly, I pray that our faith is going to be increased this morning because of our mighty and our powerful and our faithful and our sovereign God. Because this is a wonderful example of all of those things. We've seen in the first couple of chapters of Daniel that our God is sovereign over the affairs of men. He's sovereign over kingdoms and history, isn't he? He moves kings and he moves peoples around. And we saw that Nebuchadnezzar, the great evil king of Babylon, he came all the way over to Israel. And he took lots of things out of Israel. He conquered their capital, Jerusalem. And he went into the temple and he took golden vessels out of the temple. He also took a whole lot of people out of Israel. And he wanted the youths, right? We saw that. He wanted the young people. He wanted people who were smart and who knew how to think, because he wanted to reprogram them and he wanted to brainwash them so that they would stand in his court and they would advise him. He wanted them to be skilled in all of the literature and the language of his culture. And so God, it says, gave them over into his hand. God is sovereign, and he gave them over into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. He's also sovereign over the minds of people. We saw that. Because God allowed these youth, and he prospered their minds in order to take on all the learning that they were asked to take on. He helped them to learn what they were supposed to learn. We see also, we saw last week, that he was even sovereign over the mind of Nebuchadnezzar. He gave Nebuchadnezzar a dream, didn't he? He gave him a dream. He put that in his mind, and he gave Daniel the ability to understand that dream. Daniel was one of those youths that came out of the country. Also, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And those are the subjects of our chapter this morning. And I'm going to try to use their Hebrew names as much as I can, because one of the things Nebuchadnezzar did was to yank them out of there and then change their name to sound like his gods, right? But I'm going to try to use their Hebrew names as often as I can this morning. We know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, okay? But these youths were over there, and God gave them his learning. God gave them all kinds of things, and God gave Daniel the ability to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And I want us, before we get started in chapter 3, I know it's kind of a long run-up, but it's important. I want us to try to get into the headspace of Nebuchadnezzar at this point in time, okay? Just trying to think about it for a moment. But picture you're the most powerful king in all the world. You have everything that you need, and you have all the power you could ever have. You have the ability to do everything that he has the ability to do, and yet you have this recurring dream that we heard about last week, and it's giving you dread. You know it's a supernatural thing. You know that this is not a good thing, and so it troubles you enough that you call all of your, you have a spiritual problem, you go to your spiritual gurus, right, and you ask them for a solution, and none of those guys can help you. You find out that all of your counselors are worthless. And then you get a man of God. At the last moment, a man comes before you and he says, I'm going to tell you what the dream was and I'm going to tell you what it meant. And we saw that last week and we had a great exposition of that dream. I'm not going to go through the whole thing. But we know that it was a prophetic dream, wasn't it? It showed him, Nebuchadnezzar, history in advance. That's what prophecy is. Some of what prophecy is. It's just, here's what's going to happen. And he saw this great statue that terrified him. And you remember the sections of the statue corresponded to different kingdoms. His kingdom was at the top. His kingdom was the head of gold. And Daniel said, that's you, O king. But after you is going to come another kingdom. And then another and another. And they're going to the next kingdom is going to be inferior. And it works down through silver and bronze and iron and clay and all of those things. And what happened at the end? You remember there was a stone cut out without hands. And it was thrown right into that thing. And it was smashed. And so the meaning of Nebuchadnezzar's dream was this. Your kingdom's going to end. Your reign isn't going to be forever. That was the truth. That was the truth from the man of God. And he may have been relieved that little mysterious part had gone away, but I don't think he liked the truth very much at all. And that's what we see in chapter 3. We see evidence of that in chapter 3. And so number one on your outline, the first thing that we see in this chapter is actually the truth rejected. the truth rejected. God had told Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel, but Nebuchadnezzar didn't want this truth. Look at verses 1 and 2. King Nebuchadnezzar, he made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth was 6 cubits. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. He makes a massive image. A massive image. The thing was 9 feet wide by 90 feet tall. And so if you went down the street here, down to the church building on the circle, and you went down there and you were able to cut off the weather vane on that church building, and you stood there, that's about how tall that is, about exactly 90 feet. The thing was huge. It was huge. And this isn't a, by the way, a religious meeting, I don't think. This is a political meeting. Look who he invited. He invited the treasurers, he invited the governors, the satraps, the prefects. He wanted his government to be here. Now, here's what I think is going on in his mind. Remember, I'm just trying to be in his mind. But you have all of your gurus come in. All of your gurus can't help you. You threaten them all to death. You say, you know what, I'm going to kill you all because you're worthless. All of their lives get saved because this one man comes in and gives the truth. Don't you think that all those guys that were about ready to die wanted to know what in the world happened in that meeting? I'm sure they all knew. I'm sure they said, well, how is it that our sentence was stayed? How is it that he didn't kill us? Well, this man, Daniel, he told him the dream and what it meant. Oh, yeah, what was the dream? Well, his kingdom's going to end. There's going to be inferior kings come afterwards, and that's not even the worst part. The worst part is it's all going to be shattered. And so that gets into, I think, through the whole kingdom. And so I think what we have here in this text is Nebuchadnezzar building an image, and he is saying, okay, I'm going to correct this situation, and I'm going to do it right to my own government. I'm going to again, reprogram their minds so that they understand some things about me. And what's the key difference between the image that Nebuchadnezzar made and the image that we saw on the screen? It's all gold. You see that? It's all gold, 100%. It's not just the head is gold and then there's going to be some. No. It's all gold. And he wants to shove this right in their face. My kingdom is not going to end. My reign is not going to end. You're gonna be here, and I want you to come to this dedication. This dedication. Just a point of application. And this might be the most important point of application in the morning. I pray that none of you are in the state of mind that Nebuchadnezzar was in. Okay? Because the thing is, he had this dread, he had this spiritual problem, right? He was troubled, and he knew it was a spiritual thing. And so he called his spiritual help. But when he finally got the truth, he didn't want the truth. He rejected the truth. This morning, I don't know your hearts. God knows your heart. I don't know where you are with the Lord, but I do know that if you have a sense of spiritual dread when it comes to God, if you have a sense of spiritual trouble, and maybe I don't know where you're listening to this, maybe you're online, or maybe you're in your car later, or you guys sitting here in the room. But if you have a sense of dread when it comes to God, because you're apart from him, or because you're not walking with him, or you're walking far from him, that sense of dread is a good thing. Because it ought to, I pray that it drives you, right, to the truth. But the truth is that you're God's enemy. The truth is that if you die in that state, if you die separated from him, then you're separated from him for all eternity in hell. I've got good news, though. It's the news that we just celebrated. It's the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because there's hope. There's hope for you in Jesus. God loved you so much, listen, that he sent his son to die on that cross for your sins so that the separation could be taken away, so that you could have eternal life with him forever, so that you could find rest for your soul. And my strong urge to you is not to reject that truth. Don't reject that truth.
If you're troubled, this is the truth. I pray that you'll receive Christ. I pray that you'll accept him, and you'll receive rest for your soul, forgiveness of your sins. Now, back to Nebuchadnezzar. He'd been given the truth about his future, but his reaction was to reassert his authority. And so he gathers his government. It's basically a gathering of the state of Babylon, if you want to think about that. This is a state meeting. All the governors are there, and the state is there. And the state of Babylon has a message for all of its citizens. Listen, this is what the state says. Bow. Bow or die. That's what it says. Look at verse 4 of chapter 3. There's a herald there. King Nebuchadnezzar has a herald, and he says, the herald says, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." And so the point of this, again, was a demonstration of loyalty. My kingdom's going to last forever. My kingdom, my reign is not going to come to an end, and I need you all to come in here, and I want you to affirm this. I want you to bow. I want you to do what I've called you to do. Worship this image. And verse 7 goes on to say that, guess what? When they heard the music, everybody bowed down. Except three people. Everybody bowed down, but there were three that didn't. Look at verse 8. At that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of all the music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Not everyone bowed down. There were three men in the back of the room, and that's at least how I picture it. It wasn't a room, it was a field. But there was a huge crowd, and I imagine they're standing somewhere in the back, and everybody hits the deck except these three guys. These three don't bow. They refused. Why? Because they worshiped Jehovah. Their resolve continues. In Daniel chapter 1, we saw their resolve. They resolved not to defile themselves with the king's food. They resolved to follow Jehovah no matter what. We learned that they prayed, and they prayed with Daniel so that Daniel might receive the wisdom that he knew to give the interpretation of the vision to the king. They were not about to turn their back on the Lord and violate the commandments that they had been given or their relationship with him. God had commanded them, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down to any image." And so no matter what, they were not going to do this. They were not going to disobey the Lord. They had resolved. Which brings us to the second thing we see in the chapter. We see the truth rejected. We see the second thing is that their resolve is tested. Their resolve is tested. It's one thing to resolve to follow the Lord. What will we do when our resolve is tested? Our God is able to deliver, but if not, what do we do? What do we do? Now, some of those Chaldeans, they rose up, and it says, they maliciously accused the Jews, right? They maliciously accused them. Here's a question. Did they falsely accuse them? No. They didn't falsely accuse them. They maliciously accused them. They took what was true, right? And they used it as a weapon against God's people in order to malign them, yeah? In order to get them into trouble, right? And notice the word Jews there, but they used the truth against the Jews. They maliciously accused the Jews. They said to Nebuchadnezzar, "The Jews whom you have appointed, they don't pay attention to the things that you're telling them to do." The Jews, the chosen people of God, the worshipers of the one true God, Jehovah, were singled out. And that certainly wouldn't be the last time we see that in Scripture. And it's certainly not the last time we see that in history, where the Jewish people are set aside and singled out for this purpose. They serve God. And so the account of Daniel and his friends, they reach finally an impasse with King Nebuchadnezzar. And I thought about this. It's interesting. They were in King Nebuchadnezzar's court. He found them 10 times better than all of his other advisors. He liked them. He liked their God. After, at the end of chapter 2, after Daniel tells him the vision, he's all about God. He says of God, you're the God of gods. He's the Lord of kings. And so he had no problem liking their God. He thought that God was great. He had all kinds of gods himself, by the way. And every people he conquered, they all had gods. And so he was used to this. All kinds of gods. I have my gods, you have your gods. I like your God. Your God's great. But now all of a sudden the issue is forced. Now all of a sudden there's this point of clarification. There's this impasse between Nebuchadnezzar's gods and God, Jehovah. See, I think Nebuchadnezzar had one of those coexist stickers on the back of his chariot. Right? Where all, you've seen them. And it ought to infuriate us a little, right? Because all of those little religious symbols are all lined up. You've got the moon, and you've got the Star of David. You've got the cross of Jesus Christ in there as a T with all the rest. Our God does not do that. Our God doesn't operate that way. Their God didn't operate that way. And so now this issue is forced. Some of us, I think, have probably experienced this, have we not? This kind of thing where maybe you've existed kind of amiably for a while in an environment, at home or at school or at work, and you know, things are okay, and people kind of, you know, everybody's all right, and we're okay together. But then something happens, and it forces this issue between our God and their God. I remember, and this is an example from outside the room, but a former pastor of mine, he had boys that played travel ball. They played baseball, and they would go around and they would travel to different places. And so he was a pastor, and you know, pastor's son, they were Christians. Everybody knew that, you know. But some of the guys on the team, some of the coaches, and some of the dads thought it would be great for the team to get together for dinner one night on the road at Hooters. Now, if you don't know what that is, I applaud you. That's fantastic. Okay? Okay? But in short, to put it nicely, it's a restaurant that objectifies women, right? And so some of the dads just thought, you know, I mean, but can you imagine a high school team? Yeah, let's go. Let's take the boys over there. And this pastor had a choice to make. I think he tried to reason with them a little bit, but he and his son made plans to eat somewhere else. Away from all the rest of the team. Awkward. But his God wasn't the same. He, or at least if their God was if they were saved, I can't judge their salvation, but let me tell you, they weren't obeying the Lord. Right? And he said, I'm gonna obey. That's obviously not quite the same level of severity here. But some of you have heard things like, hey, I noticed that when we celebrate abortion and when we celebrate LGBTQ rights, that you're pretty quiet. That has happened. What's that about? Or hey, you know what? I noticed that since I changed my name from Mary to John, you don't ever actually use my name anymore. You don't actually use the pronouns that I've asked you to use. And so we see that the spotlight is shined on this issue. Our God is not the God of this world. Our God is a different God, and he demands obedience to his word. His son died, right, to fulfill this law so that we could be justified in his sight. And so we dare not, right? And so sometimes, even though we've existed quite nicely with groups of people, sometimes and often it will come to the point where we're at an impasse here. I can't do this. I'm not going there. And we see these things, and some of you have experienced these things, and I don't need to go through all of those. And it looks like it's only going to increase. Doesn't look like it's going anywhere. And so the thing is, this isn't just a story for the Old Testament that we love to hear about because of all the woohoo, and it's great. Don't get me wrong. It may be not too far off that we will join the hundreds and thousands of our brothers and sisters of Christ that have been persecuted, legitimately, actually persecuted, for the whole history of the church. From Acts on, we lived a very cushy existence in this country. But there might come a point at which, and I believe that we're going to get there, where we have to get to choose between our freedom and serving the Lord. What do we do with that? I know my God is able to deliver, but if not, what is our response? What is our response? We can certainly take some cues from these young men. Let's look at verses 13 through 15. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. And so they brought these men before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you're ready, when you hear the sound of all of the music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." And listen to this question: "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" So if we had this idea, right, that Nebuchadnezzar somehow, you know, became a Christian at the end of chapter 2, that's obviously not true, right? Right? "Who's the God," he says, lowercase g, "who's the God that's going to deliver you out of my hands?" And he calls them from the back of the room to the front of the room, and he says, "Now let's try this again. I said bow. What are you going to do? What are you going to say? Hear me when I say this. Our answer at the back of the room needs to be the same at the front of the room." Do you understand? Do you hear my heart on that? We can't cave once we get to the front of the room because it makes what we did back there worthless and nothing. This is a very real question, a very real problem. And so we should take note very carefully of some of the things that they didn't do. First of all, they didn't run. They didn't cower. They didn't take up arms and try to fight them. They didn't try to rationalize anything that was that they might have done. And can you just hear the things that Satan would have put in their minds? I'm sure, I'm not sure, but I can only imagine, right? "Look, just bow. Just look." He said bow. God knows your heart. You don't have to worship. You just have to bow. So just bow. You don't put your heart in it. Don't mean it. Just, God sees your heart. Ask forgiveness later. Here's the thing. God has given you this position. God has given you all of this learning. God has put you in a place of influence in this foreign government. Are you kidding me? Do you really think that God wants you to throw this away over a worthless piece of junk? Just bow. It's okay. It's not okay. It's not okay. Somebody said once that you can't hide your influence. And we can't. We can't hide our influence. We just can't. If we speak, we influence. If we shut up, we influence, right? We can't hide that. And so they were going to influence everybody one way or the other, weren't they? They had this decision to make. They have this decision to make. And they weren't going to compromise. Picking up in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered. And they said to the king these words, and man, these are great verses. "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, Be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Our God is able to deliver us from your hand, and he will deliver us from your hand. But if not, we're not going to bow down. We're not going to bow down. They didn't know the outcome, did they? They didn't know the outcome. They had not seen God deliver them from the furnace. It's not like they'd even been through that before. So what do they call that? When you believe in him whom you even haven't seen. Faith. Belief. Trust. You get a sense of complete calm, don't you, from them? Know this. We don't have to answer you in this. Our God is able to deliver, but if he doesn't, let it be known we're not going to bow down. Very simple. The evil and powerful king wasn't the issue. The stupid, worthless gold image wasn't the issue. The power and the influence of their job and their position wasn't the issue. The issue was the greatness and the holiness and the power and the sovereignty of Almighty God. That was the issue. And their purpose, or their response was calm, and their response was clear. We're not going to bow to other gods. Their resolve was tested, and it passed with flying colors. Verse 19. Nebuchadnezzar's response. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. That's in other words, he turned it up to 11, okay? As hot as that thing would go. And he ordered that some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning and fiery furnace. Isn't it interesting that, I mean, you can see it's a temper tantrum. That's what it is. You know, first of all, if you want to punish somebody by burning them, you don't heat the fire hotter. Right? You don't want a fast fire. You want it, you know, whatever. But he was like, eat that thing as far as it'll go. And then he said, get some mighty men in here. I'm not going to trust these just random soldiers. He got his strongest soldiers to bind them and tie them up. Temper tantrum. And then these men were bound in verse 21. And in their cloaks and in their tunics and their hats, their other garments. And they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace was overheated, the flame of fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the fiery furnace. I wonder if as they were being carried or marched up to the mouth of this furnace, if Isaiah's words from Isaiah chapter 43 were going through their mind. Isaiah said this, "But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I've redeemed you. I've called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." What a wonderful, comforting word from the Lord for that time. I don't know if that's what they were thinking. But it's awesome, right? That those wonderful, comforting words are more than just words when they come from the mouth of God. They're promises. They're promises. Beautiful words. Absolutely concrete, solid promises. Number 3 on your outline. We see the truth rejected, and we see the resolve of the youths tested. Next, we see that the servants are rescued. The servants are rescued. Verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose up in haste, and he declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" And they answered and said to the king, "True, O king." And he answered and said, "But I see 4 men. Unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Praise the Lord, amen? Can you imagine being them? We put ourselves in Nebuchadnezzar's place. Here we are in Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah's place. And then they go down, and here we go. I mean, I guess the Lord's, I mean, here it comes. Here comes the fire. And they're down there, and then they're with the angel of the Lord, I think. We'll talk about that in a minute. But that furnace that was sitting there was probably made for using bricks, okay? It may have been even the furnace that they used to make the bricks for that ridiculous image that Nebuchadnezzar set up. But it had a mouth at the top, and it had probably a door at the bottom to shove fuel in. And what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He goes down and gets himself a seat. You see that? It says he rose up and he looked in. It wasn't enough for him to just know that they were pitched into a fire that nobody could possibly survive. He goes down and takes a seat. He wants to see it happen. He wants to watch them. And he looked in and he saw there they were, very much alive and just as calm as they ever were. They weren't scrambling to get out of the furnace. It's not like they dropped in there and said, "Oh, cool, I lived. Let's go." They were standing there. They were walking around. And one like a son of God's. And the King James has it, one that looks like the Son of God. And was this the angel of the Lord? I think it probably was. This is probably the pre-incarnate Christ. He calls him an angel later. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know what's going on, obviously, with God's. But God met them there in the fire. He didn't rescue them before. He rescued them right in it. Right in it. And it would have been enough. Wouldn't it have been enough for him to just save them from being killed? Are you kidding? Yes, absolutely, right? If they had just dropped in there and lived and walked out, that would have been a fabulous testimony to Nebuchadnezzar and all of his entire kingdom. He didn't have to meet them there, but he met them there. He met them right there in the fire. And he did that out of his grace and his mercy. He meets them right there in the fire. His servants were rescued. They were delivered. Lastly, we see that God is glorified. God is ultimately glorified. It's to the glory of God. The point of this story is actually the glory of God. Amen. The point of the book of Daniel is actually the glory of God. The point of this book, this entire book, is the glory of God. The point of our lives, to give glory and honor to God, be it if we live or whether we die. Whether we have freedom or whether we're persecuted. When anybody in power and authority over us says, "Bow to this instead of me, instead of God," we choose the Lord, no matter the outcome. And we see that even a pagan and wicked and murderous king gives God glory. Look at verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar, he came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the king's counselors and gathered together, and they saw that, look at this, the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not burned, and no smell of fire had even come upon them. What was the only thing that disappeared in the fire? The bonds, right? The only thing that the fire got rid of was their bondage, right? Everything else just fine. Head to toe, not even a scent of smoke. They examined this. And then Nebuchadnezzar answered and he said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and set aside the," I'm sorry, I just read that. "Set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God." They yielded up their bodies rather than serve anything else, anyone else. He was getting, by the way, Nebuchadnezzar was getting a clearer picture of who God is, of who God is. He has a long way to go. He's still not quite an evangelist because the rest of that passage finishes up when he says, you know, if anybody speaks against that God, let them be torn limb from limb and let their houses be leveled. And so he's not quite a preacher yet, okay? But he's getting there. And I encourage you actually this week, read Daniel 4. Read Daniel 4 this week. Read it a bunch of times and see the power of the Lord to save people. So he's on the way. He's beginning to understand that there is one true and supreme God over all the others. Over all the others. Now, we've done some application through the message a little bit, but a few more things for us to consider. First of all, praise the Lord. Amen? Praise the Lord. Our God is able to deliver. That's the God that we serve. The God that did that is the God, same God. He is very able to deliver out of very real fire. It could still happen today, this very thing. He can deliver out of the fire. He has that kind of power. He's not bound by any wicked king or any force of nature. Our God is able to deliver. But if not, the last blank on your sheet is, excuse me, we resolve to follow him anyway. We resolve to follow him anyway. Hear me, church. Who would ever think, and I'm not going to go too far down any of these paths, but who would ever think that Christians and pastors even and other people in this country would be thinking about whether or not they're going to lose their job because of scriptural issues, talking about scripture, talking about all the things, right? But we're starting to have those conversations more and more in this country, aren't we? Who would have thought that we could ever be maybe, I don't know, imprisoned for the things that we say or that this book could be made illegal? We're getting there. We're getting there here. And so we need to take time. We need to study the story, and we need to take time and resolve now. Resolve now. Because we got to also recognize it doesn't always go this way, does it? We need to hear that. Please hear this morning. Our God is able to deliver, but sometimes he doesn't deliver out of the fire. Sometimes he doesn't even deliver in the fire. Sometimes the fire just consumes the person. The writer of Hebrews, and I put some references down there at the bottom of your sheet. I'm not going to read them all, but I encourage you to read all those chapters. They're very good. But I'll go through some of it. The writer of the Hebrews, he recounts great men of faith through the ages. The faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, right? And he talks about guys like Abraham and Moses and David. But look what he says starting in verse 33. Men of faith that conquered kingdoms. They enforced justice. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the power of fire. Those two references from Daniel. They escaped the edge of the sword. They were made strong out of weakness. They became mighty in war. They put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Phenomenal things on this earth happening. Major victories on this earth. But then he goes on. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. This is the life of some of the people of faith. Are we ready for that? Are we ready for that? Our faithful stand might not always end with some great victory here on earth. But in Christ, listen, we're guaranteed the ultimate victory in eternity, no matter. They were going to meet God at the bottom of that furnace, one way or the other. Turns out, he met them right there in the furnace. But they were going to him anyway. And doesn't this remind us of to live as Christ and to die as gain? We have to have a proper understanding of death. Our society is so terrified to die that they're doing all kinds of other things, and they're trying to hold on to life as best they can. We don't have to be afraid of that. We can have a proper attitude towards death and then remain calm in the midst of this. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, so we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Listen, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Peter said this in 1 Peter 4, beloved, he said, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice. Insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For if it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. When we think about the possibility of this, I've heard this question twice this week from two different people. I don't know if I could do that. I don't think I could do that. When faced with that, with bow or die, you can't. I can't. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego couldn't. It was the Lord in them. And it was their obedience to their resolve to follow him. But it was all the grace of the Lord and their cooperation with his grace. And I've read, and you've probably heard the term, a martyr's grace. The martyrs receive the grace when it's time to be martyred. And so we can't do it, but he can do it in us. And we can't hide our influence, but we can influence others by the way that we face these kinds of things. I want to close by mentioning a man named John Huss. He got into serious trouble for speaking to the truth to the world in the face of the false teachings of Roman Catholicism. And he is quoted as writing this, "Therefore, faithful Christian, seek the truth. Listen to the truth. Love the truth. Speak the truth and adhere to the truth and defend the truth to the death. For the truth will set you free from sin, the devil, and the destruction of the soul, and ultimately from eternal death, which is eternal separation from God's grace and the joy of salvation." He said, hold on to the truth to the death. Adhere to the truth to the death. And those weren't just words for him, right? Because we know how his story ends. In 412, he wrote another sentence that said, "It's better for me to die than not to oppose such wickedness, which would make me a participant in their guilt and in their hell." And then we read that on July 6th, 1415, he was taken to a cathedral. He was dressed in his priestly garments, and then he was undressed, one garment at a time. And he refused one last time to recant. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were called in front of Nebuchadnezzar, and he said, okay, let's try this again, one last time. John Huss said no. They lit the fire, and he burned at the stake, and he was reported to have been singing songs, reciting psalms as he burned. Over 100 years later, another reformer, Martin Luther, penned these words, "Let good and kindred go." And this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Romans chapter 14 says, "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we're the Lord's." Will you pray with me? Lord, our sincere confession is that it is much easier to think about and preach and talk about these things in nice clothes in a nice room on a Sunday morning. And our hearts and our minds will go, if we let them, to 15 missionaries that are still captive in Haiti right now as we speak. They don't know what their future holds, only you know. And Lord, they were just going on a missions trip, and here they are, captives. And those are just ones off the top of our heads. Lord, there are hundreds and maybe thousands of people facing those kinds of things right now. And Lord, we want to say today, as your people, we're not going to bow. We're not going to bow to any other God but you, God. Would you help us? Would you give us your grace and your power, your strength, Lord? You are the one, your glory in this story. You gave them this calm assurance. Give us that assurance, Lord. Strengthen our resolve to follow you, we pray, no matter the outcome. No matter the outcome. We ask for this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.